1 Corinthians chapter 7 starts out this way. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If you ever wondered about whether or not we do go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, if I was choosing this morning, given the fact that my 12-year-old daughter's in the front row and my mother's near the back, I wouldn't be going through this chapter on a Sunday morning. I would be going through something else. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for reproof, correction, and all of the other things, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're going to go through it all. Remember, this, and we missed last week, Todd filled in for me. How many of you guys were here when last Sunday? Did you see that little video thing? I tell you what, I didn't even know that girl. And when I put that thing together, I was about blatant. I mean, the pictures and the song and everything, it was a great testimony. And Todd did a good job. So did Josh. I listened to both of them. I didn't listen to Adam because he usually, you know, he usually makes fun of me, so I skipped his. But I listened to the other two. And it's nice to go and know that there are men who are apt to teach, to fill in. But 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he ended chapter 6 around verse 18 by saying to the church in Corinth, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, he has been dealing in the letter up to this point with issues and problems in the Corinthian church. Division, infighting, gross sexual sin where some guy is shacking up with his father's wife. And then he really dealt with the idea of fornication, sex outside of marriage in chapter 6. As we move into chapter 7, he starts answering some questions. If you remember, it told us back in verse 9 of chapter 5, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle or a letter not to keep company with fornicators. So Paul says, I wrote to you before. So we say this is 1 Corinthians because it's the first one we have, but apparently there was other letters and conversation going back and forth. And they, it seems, asked him some questions, and now he goes into some chapters where he's going to answer their questions. This chapter, chapter 7, is dealing with marriage. Chapters 8 through 10 are going to be about Christian liberty, freedom as believers, what you can and cannot do. Chapter 11 is going to deal with conduct within the church. Chapters 12 through 14 talk about spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 talks about the resurrection. And then chapter 16 talks about giving. And these are all questions that they had and asked him. And I like that. You know, we went during the pastor's conference. The theme of the conference was pastoring in the last days. And just like everything else, I go to a pastor's conference, and there's a series of speakers who teach through, and we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians. One guy did one, the next, the next, the next. And the theme was, you know, the coming of the Lord, pastoring in the last days. When you look at the church of Thessalonica, where the Thessalonians were, Paul was only there for 3 weeks before he got run out of town. 3 weeks, and then he had taught them some things, and the whole book is about, remember I taught you this, remember about that, and he talked to them about more than what we would consider necessarily basic doctrine. The whole thing is centered around the return of the Lord and him coming for his church. But here in Corinth, he was here for at least a year and a half. And yet here they are, after a year and a half of instruction from probably, the outside of Christ, the best Bible teacher that ever walked the earth, and they still have all kinds of questions. And he's saying, no, 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 haven't you read? No, no. Well, now they've asked him some questions, and the first one apparently had to do with marriage. And you can kind of infer the question by the answer that he gives. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Corinth was, one, it was given very much to idolatry, into sexual immorality. In fact, many of the temples, certainly there was a temple of Aphrodite in Corinth at that time that employed 1,000 temple prostitutes who would go out every night, sell themselves, and take the money to support the temple. And Corinth was famous for lewd living. And part of the question could have been around the idea, well, because society is so messed up here with sexuality, would it be better for us just to abstain completely and remain single? And also another doctrine that was going around in the day was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, not gnosko, it means to know. It's special knowledge. And the Gnostics had this weird view that there's body and there's spirit. Everything that is body, that is physical, that is flesh, they believed, was evil. It was inherently bad. Everything that was spiritual was good. And there were two reactions to that school of thought. One of them was to say, well, because everything that has to do with your body is bad, then we need to deny our body everything. We need to beat it into submission. We need to not, you know, we need to make ourselves miserable. We don't want to have any sexual relations. We don't want to eat well. We don't want to be happy. We just want to pound on our body because it's evil. And those people are thinking, so it's better for us not to have anything to do with women, right? The other group took it to the other extreme and said, well, since your spirit is good and your body is bad, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because your spirit's holy and your body's bad, so you might as well go out and use your body and do whatever you want, go see a prostitute, whatever, because who cares? Because it's evil anyways. Whatever the case is, the question seems to be, would it be more spiritual, is it preferable to remain single? And we're going to see as we go down through this, the question is not only just if someone is single and wants to stay single, the question also goes to, well, I'm married, but I may be married to an unbeliever, and as a Christian, would it be better for me to just leave my husband or wife and become single so that I can serve the Lord? Is that the spiritual thing to do? And so Paul is trying to address that question. And he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is a good thing. He's not saying it's a better thing. He's not saying it makes you more spiritual. The whole idea of, you know, like with the Catholic Church where the priests are celibate, they're given unto, serving God wholly. That's nothing we see in Scripture necessarily. And in fact, if you read the letter to Timothy, Paul equates those people who are teaching for doctrines that forbidding to marry, that it's a doctrine of devils, but I think it's a dangerous one. But Paul's saying, well, no, it's not bad to remain single. That's not a bad thing, especially given that the school of thought in Corinth of that day is that every man should have a concubine for pleasure, should have a mistress for adventure, and should have a wife to bear his legal children. That was just the way they thought. That was the culture. That was fine. And Paul says, well, no. I mean, I suppose it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. The word have there is implying marital relations. Have. To avoid fornication, he uses a word here. The word is porneia. In the Greek, it originally, when that word was coined, it had to do with going to a temple prostitute. But by Paul's day, it had gone beyond that, and it really is a blanket term that means any sex outside of marriage, whether it's two single people, whether it's adultery, a single and someone married, whether it's homosexual, whether it's all by yourself, however you want to do it, that word porneia covers the whole gamut. And Paul says to avoid fornication because he had just said in the last chapter we should flee fornication. The idea is like Joseph when he was in the house of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife was hitting on him every single day. And finally she gets everybody out of the house and she gets him alone and says, okay, today's the day. And she grabs hold of his coat and he's like, are you kidding me? Your husband has put everything in my hand. I am steward of this house. I have everything in my hand. I have control of everything. And he doesn't even know what he has except for you. Why should I sin against God and do this thing? And he runs out of the house to the point where she's left holding his shirt and he runs out naked to get away from her. He realizes the danger he's in and he flees. Well, Paul's saying to avoid fornication, to avoid sex outside of the proper setting, everyone should have their own wife or their own husband. Because marriage is the only biblical acceptable way for humans to to engage in sexuality. That's the way it was designed. You know how it said in the very beginning. God looked at man. He creates all the things, the heavens, the earth, all the animals and everything. And then God, the first thing he says isn't good as man alone. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. I should create a helper suitable for him. Adam still doesn't get it at this point. God's bringing the animals and things to him and saying, what are you going to name him? And he's zebra, elephant, monkey. And of course, he's bringing, two monkeys and two elephants and two zebras and two giraffes and two this, but it's just me. And Adam really is kind of clueless at first, and it's God who first looks at Adam and says, nah, you by yourself, dude, that's not good. I gotta give you a helper suitable. And then he takes him, the story, puts him to sleep, takes out part of his, it says rib, but really it's side. He takes a side of him, and I personally think, given the way men and women tend to be fairly different, that it was more than just a piece of his bone, but it was a side of his personality, and created woman to be a helper for him. Paul says you want to avoid fornication. You want to avoid sex out of marriage. And it's important to realize, especially given the constructs of our day, that marriage is the only acceptable institution for that behavior. When the woman in the well came to Jesus, or Jesus came to her and said, give me a drink, and he starts this conversation with her, and she starts to realize who he is. He says, hey, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says unto her, you're right, you don't have a husband, because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now, it's not a husband. You got something, but it's not a husband. And the whole, we're married in God's eyes, it doesn't work that way. So to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body but the wife. Let the husband render. The word render, it means to pay or to give. The word due means owed. You know what benevolence is? It's giving to the needy, right? Giving to the needy. So what he's saying there is, look, let the husband give to his wife what she's owed because she's needy, and let the wife give to her husband what he is owed because he's needy. What is due? What is due benevolence? I've heard a lot of stuff on that. When my wife and I were first married, we went to a lot of marriage seminars and we read marriage books, and the topic of due benevolence always comes up. Well, what is due benevolence? Personally, I used to call it DBs. Hey, DB, all right, a little due benevolence here. But he doesn't spell it out. I kind of like that. Certainly, from the context, he's talking about physical intimacy. We are designed with sexual desires. That's intrinsic to the design of man and woman. But they're different. Not only are they different, a lot of cases between men and women, but they're even different from one man to the next and one woman to the next. What is due benevolence for me may not be due benevolence for you or for your husband, in the same way wife. In fact, I know for a lot of ladies, for us guys, we are, in the whole grand scheme of things, and these are general categories, because there are exceptions on both sides, by and large, men are the microwave oven. Boop, 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 ding, we're done and ready to go. Whereas the woman is usually more of a crock pot type of a thing. You think, okay, I'm going to eat tonight. It's about 10 in the morning. I better throw the pot on. Let's get it warm. Let's put the chicken in there. We'll dump in some stuff, and we'll just sort of let it simmer all day. Every once in a while, we'll check it. We'll baste a little bit. We'll throw in a few more things. We'll just keep keeping it going, and so that when the time comes that we're ready to eat, boom, then we're ready to go. There's the instant on, and then there's the slow cook. I know, in my experience, the due benevolence for my wife starts between her ears, starts in her head. Because, a guy, we can be dead tired. I came back, I was gone, I left. We decided to get back early, and it was a zoo. We wanted to take the red-eye flight, right? We left, we were supposed to leave San Diego at 11 o'clock at night. That was when we were supposed to fly out. And then we were going to get into Boston at 8 in the morning, and then drive from Boston back up home. Well, we get there, and we get to the airport at 2:30. I won't have to leave till 11. I'm like, this is insane. Let's see if there's an earlier flight. Oh, yeah, there is an earlier flight. It's leaving at 7, and it'll get you in 2 hours earlier in Boston. Oh, we'll take it. No problem. We're on that. Different route goes through Phoenix and then over. So we have to pay $25 to upgrade. Okay, no problem. And so we go out. I go to my In-N-Out burger, which I did get. You guys heard me talking about that. It's a burger joint. You know, it was good. It was good. It wasn't. I had some prime rib at the pastor's conference. Now that was, but the In-N-Out was good. I did that. So we come back to the airport. We're ready to go, and we see delayed in the monitor. Delayed, delayed. And then pretty soon it gets to the point where it's obvious we're not going to make our connecting flight Phoenix. So, of course, at this point, there's people camped out all over the place. We go to the counter. Okay, we want to get back on our other flight because this one's delayed. Oh, I'm sorry, that one's sold out. Oh, you're kidding me. Oh, no, But we do have one other flight that's going out. It's going through Charlotte, so we can put you on that. It leaves around 10-something, but it doesn't get in until 10 on the other side in Boston. So we took that. So we were up all night flying, and I sat between two guys, rather large. I was in the middle, very uncomfortable. I didn't sleep a wink all night long. So then we get to Charlotte, and you're like, oh, you know, what a horrible night in this plane. And then we have time to have, you know, bagel back on the plane, and I'm in front of an extremely brave woman who is traveling with her three children, four, two and a half, and maybe around one. And the one is in a car seat right behind me, which gives her just enough reach to be able to kick the back of my seat. And for 2 hours, and the woman's like, I'm so sorry, I'm going to be apologizing. I'm like, don't bother, I have kids, I understand. You know, and I'm just taking it the whole flight. And then there's two knucklehead kids that are like 11 in the seat over from me, and they're just wailing on each other. I mean, they're just going, and I'm like, cut it out. I mean, finally, I was ready to go over there and bust some heads, you know. So I'm giving them evil looks, and finally I had to tell them. But I had no sleep. So then we get back in the car. The guys who were picking us up had driven all night and had been waiting in the airport since 6 in the morning. Will was unconscious. I mean, he falls asleep in the seat next to me. In fact, I've got a great picture because he fell asleep with one eye open. Really freaky. I'm looking over and he's got one eye open. The kid who drove with the old guy he didn't drive, but he fell asleep. So there's only the guy who's been up who's probably in his maybe late 50s, early 60s. I'm thinking he can fall asleep at any minute. I got to stay awake. So I got nothing, you know. And then I get home and my wife is sitting on about 7 days worth of words, and she wants, you know, so I've talked to my wife. That's great. I missed her too, and telling her about the conference, and I have to, you know, I can't just say, how was the conference? Oh, it was good. It doesn't work that way. No, I need details. Start in the first day, and let's talk. Walk me through the conversations. What'd you talk about? Who did you meet? Well, I met like 600 people, and I talked to all of them, and what did they say? I don't know, you know, but nonetheless, you know, hit the microwave, bing, you know, I mean, what do you want me to say? I mean, that's how we're designed. But my wife is not designed that way, and there is a difference between men and women. And for us, we need to start on the mind. You know, what is due? Well, Paul, this is not an exhaustive teaching on marriage and men and women's roles in marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 tells you all kinds of stuff about what is due. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Guys are looking for their wives to believe in them, to listen to them, to recognize them, whether deservedly or not. And I can say, especially because God uses the foolish things of the wise, that's probably why he said, I'm going to make men head of the family. That's the way God laid it out. And part of what we are due is that type of relationship. Conversely, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Part of my due benevolence is to love my wife. And it says, as Christ loved the church. You've heard me say it before. Well, how did Christ love the church? He went into her world and he died there. Which means I go into my wife's world, and it's a world of conversation, Very strange, that world. The residents of that planet that she lives on and comes from, a lot of words in that planet. And for me, to love my wife means to go into her world and to talk to her and to know how she works and to do the dishes once in a while and clean up without being asked and to know the things that she likes. That's part of my due benevolence. And all of that stuff, you know, when you go through that section, and it's not an easy, you know, ladies, I know it's not an easy for you. You hate to hear the S word, submit. And look, it doesn't say, men, tell your wives to submit. It doesn't say that. It's a direction to you as ladies, how you're supposed to operate with your husband. It's a direction to us men, how we're supposed to operate with our wives. There are no if clauses. It's not an if-then statement. It's not if she submits, then you can love her. And it's not if he is worth loving, then you can submit. It doesn't say that. It's non-negotiable. And when you think about that, especially in the context of marriage, if you're not married and you're contemplating it, you should count the cost. There's a lot to this whole thing. You know, my mother's getting married next weekend. I have the privilege of officiating the ceremony for my mother's wedding. I'm really looking forward to it. Both my mother and Gordon, the man she's marrying, have been married before. Both of them buried their spouse. Married around 40 years or so, both of them. Now they're getting married again. And let me tell you what, they've counted the cost. And they know the cost. They know what those vows mean. They know that, you know, there is not only a better, there's a worse. There's not only a richer, but definitely a poorer. And there's not always a health, but sometimes there's a sickness. They've been through that. And I think for us to understand that if you are signing up as a believer to be married, your standard and my standard is what the scriptures say. And that includes submission, and that includes dying to self and loving unconditionally. There's a lot to it. And it also includes due benevolence, because we have physical needs, men and women. And it's an important part of the relationship. We'll see that in a second. He says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife." We are designed for each other. And this isn't just talking about reproductive organs, okay? As a man, my eyes don't belong to me. They belong to my wife, which means I have no business looking at other women and lusting or fantasizing. My ears, I'm supposed to be listening to her. I'm not supposed to be listening to other people who I think maybe will understand me better. Because that's the way it works. If you go through, is it Proverbs chapter 7, where Solomon's looking out the window, and he says, you know, I was looking out the window, and this is paraphrased, and behold, I saw an idiot. And he calls him a man void of understanding. It's a moron, really, is what it means. He's a fool. And Solomon says, I looked out my window, and I saw a moron. And you ask yourself, well, how could you just look out the window and know without anything, just seeing the guy, that he was a moron? It's because, he said, it was at night, and he was at her door. And it was because of where he was, because it was a dangerous place to be. And she comes out, the harlot, she comes out to him. And you listen, she only says like one verse in there. But she uses this flattery, and she's like, oh, I was waiting for you, and it's all about you. And I have perfumed my bed so that we can be together because you. And guys, we like to hear that. You know, somebody starts scratching that ear, you know, and your leg goes like a dog. And you think, oh, yeah, she'd understand me. She'll meet my needs. But if my ears don't belong to me, they belong to my wife, I got no business listening to anybody in that fashion. My mouth belongs to my wife, which means not only do I listen to her conversation, but I actually have to talk to her. I can't just be the caveman that I tend to be and just grunt. She wants to hear me speak to her and tell her things, and that I love her and that I'm thinking about her and whether or not I like what she's wearing. And although there are some conversations I refuse to have. A little word of advice. Don't even ask us, do I look fat in this? Okay, because there's no, you can't win with that conversation. How, does this make me look fat? I mean, if you don't say no, if you say it too quick, it's like, you didn't even look. You just said that. Okay, I look. Why are you taking so long? You think I look fat, don't you? Well, fatter than what? I mean, there's no good answer to that, so I just immediately say, I'm not answering that question. Talk to Abby. She can tell you what you look like. I'm not going to have that. I don't want to play this game. I've been down this road. It always ends badly. I'm not having that. But other than that, I'm supposed to talk with my wife. And certainly, my wife is the avenue where my needs are going to be met physically. But the way that this is structured, it's not for self-satisfaction, it's for satisfying my wife. And what I have found is that in getting in tune with my wife and finding out the way she's made and what it is she likes and doesn't like, in pleasing her, I take care of myself. And in the same way, it works for her. It's not to be a selfish thing about satisfying my needs. It's to be a giving thing where I am focused in on satisfying the needs of my wife and her on me. And that's how it's supposed to be. In fact, he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one another, which means don't rip each other off. And look, and that is in both frequency and in quality. You know, again, it's a Sunday morning. I'm trying to do this the way I can here. You are ripping each other off if you're denying. See, intimacy within a marriage, well, look at the rest of it says, don't defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The natural state of a man and woman in marriage is to have a continuing physical relationship. And that's such an important thing, because sex within a marriage is like glue. It is the thing that binds you together. When you look at the description of the first marriage, Adam and Eve, and God says, you know, so shall a man be joined to his wife, leave his father and mother, they'll cleave together and become one flesh. And there is a thing that happens on more than a physical level when two people become sexually intimate. And you can tell when that happens, man. The first night we were in San Diego, and we go to Saturday night service. It's one of those big churches that has a zillion services. And we're there on a Saturday night, and Will and I are sitting there. And about three rows ahead of us, there's a young couple is sitting there along with some other people. They got to be 19, 18, 19, 20, I don't know. No rings. I check. No rings. And it's obvious that they are very physically comfortable with each other, to the point where I wanted to go up, smack him across the head, pull up his pants because they were way too low. It's just something. It's a waistband. It's not an upper thigh band. It's a waistband. And I see all these guys with their pants down to their knees. I don't know what is going on. I have so many people. I just was grieved. I wanted to. But anyways, and it's obvious that they have a physical relationship going on outside of marriage. It's obvious. And it was really grieving me to the point where I was having a hard time focusing, because I think you're so ripped off. And at this point, they're not paying attention to the service at all. I can see him, and I can see his eyes, and I'm thinking, that's my sister. You know, he's not singing the songs. He ain't got a Bible. He's just there. He's on the hunt is what he is. And I wanted to just punch him. It's not my church, and, you know, it's not a really good thing. First time in the state, first time in a new church, you go smack somebody you don't know. It could be the pastor's kid. I don't know. But it was driving me nuts, because it was obvious that they were stuck together in a way they shouldn't be. And what happens is, when you stick yourself together physically with somebody, that you're not joined together permanently in a state of marriage, it's real hard to come apart. You ever see, like, boyfriend and girlfriend who fight like cats and dogs, but they won't leave each other? And you have to think, why? Why would you do that? That makes no sense. Leave. You're free. The ring, it's not on. There's no ball. There's no chain. You can go. But what's happened is, she has glued herself to him, and she can't leave. And it's hard to leave, because there's a bond there that isn't easily ripped. And you can do that. You can treat sex like a physical thing, and you can glue together and rip away. And it's like gluing two pieces of paper. They can be stuck together, and you can get them apart again, but not without damage to both pieces of paper. And any of you who've taken something that's meant to stick together and pull it apart, and then stuck it together and then pulled it apart, and stuck it together with something else and pull it apart, pretty soon it really doesn't stick anymore, and it doesn't do the thing it's supposed to do. And that's what happens when people are physically active with outside of marriage. It's a great thing inside of marriage, because it glues you together. It binds you together in a way that is very hard to break. And that's why Paul says the natural state is to continue in that physical intimacy. It's not a spiritual thing. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's fornication. Flee it. Sex inside of marriage is great, and you need to continue it, because when you stop doing that, it's a lot easier to pull you apart. And he says, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment. And this is interesting, the way Paul kind of switches here and starts talking more. And he's not saying, well, this isn't inspired, take it or leave it. What he's saying is, he says, look, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but you know, to avoid fornication, let everyone be married. Let everyone have their own husband and their own wife, because, you know, they're supposed to take each other, meet each other's needs. But he's saying, look, I'm saying this. I'm not saying this is a rule like everybody has to get married. This is not a church rule. Everyone must be married. He says, I'm speaking it by permission, not of commandment. Because he says in the next verse, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Paul, apparently, at this point, was a single guy. The question everybody has is, was Paul divorced? Was he a widower, or did he never marry? Well, the scripture doesn't really tell us. We have some clues. First of all, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and as touching the law, he was blameless. Well, in that day, one of the extra things that the Pharisees believed is that really, because God had said, be fruitful and multiply, if a guy didn't get married, he was really sinning, and that the natural state was to be married because God had commanded to go forth and multiply. So you were actually in sin if you weren't married. So in all likelihood, if Paul was blameless according to the law, as considering the Pharisees, he probably was married. Not only that, in Acts, it was Acts chapter 26, he talks about when people were being condemned to death for being Christians, he gave his voice, or he voted along with, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely by Paul's day anyway, you were required to be married. That was one of the requirements. So in all likelihood, Paul was a married guy. But at this point, he's single. Was he widowed? We don't know. Was he divorced? I mean, you have to imagine, here's a guy, and you're married to him, and he's a Jew among the Jews, a Hebrew among the Hebrews, and then all of a sudden one day he comes home a crazy Christian. He's gone for 3 years because he's out in the middle of nowhere, and you don't see him, and then he comes back, and everything, he'd lost his position in society and in the church, everything. There's a good chance she left him. We don't know. But at this point, he's a single guy, and he says, I would that all men were even as I am. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after another. Apparently, being celibate is a gift. And it's not a gift everybody has. I know there's a lot of ladies who are thinking, oh, Lord, don't let that be my gift. Please, God, I want a husband. Or a lot of guys, oh, Lord, please, not that gift. I want a gift, but that's not the... Well, Jesus said this. He was talking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came and asked him about divorce, and he taught about divorce and marriage. And once he laid it out, what the only acceptable cause for marriage, for divorce is, his disciples in Matthew 19:10 say unto him, well, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry, isn't it? Well, what, you mean we can never get away? Because in that day, a lot of the religious leaders were teaching, well, you can divorce if you can find uncleanness in your wife. And uncleanness is a very broad category. You know, not only is it sexual, but, you know, she burnt the soup. I mean, I liked her, but she burnt the soup. Well, I'm sorry, that's unclean. How can I stay married to a woman who burnt the soup? I divorce you. And he was justified. It was basically no-fault divorce. And Jesus said, no, 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 that's not the case. And when he laid it out for his disciples, they said, wow, you mean we can never get away? Well, it's better than not to be married, huh? And he said unto them, all men cannot receive the saying, save they to whom it's given. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Guys like Daniel, who were overseeing the harem, they were castrated. That was part of the deal. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. People who have said, no, I'm going to put my that side of my life, the sexual side, completely asleep forever, and I'm going to serve the Lord. And Jesus said, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The way I've heard it taught that I really appreciate is the gift of celibacy. If it's not a gift to you, you probably don't have it. You know, for there are some people who say, oh, I hope I never have to be married. They probably have that gift. There are others who say, oh, I hope I never have to. Well, then that's probably not your gift. Doesn't mean you should run out and find the first person with a pulse, but it does mean that, you know, if it's not a gift, it's a gift of God. And Paul says in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. It means flame with passion. You know, look, if that is not an issue for you, if you can serve the Lord better singly and not be distracted, then that's great. On the other hand, if you're one of those people whose mind is constantly going there, you should probably get married and find the proper outlet for that side of your life so that you won't be distracted all the time. And it's a heavy thing. It's not to be taken lightly. You know, 1 Peter 3:7 is a scary verse to me. It says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them," speaking of your wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." In seeking to serve the Lord, when I become married, my relationship with my father is filtered in some ways through my relationship with his daughter, which means I can't be treating my wife like garbage and still thinking that I'm this spiritual guy. Because God the Father doesn't look at me and say, "Oh yeah, you're Joe Spiritual, I want to hear from you," when I'm mistreating his daughter. And so it's a heavy thing to go out and get married, because your focus changes. You know, when you're a single guy, I mean, I've given the example before. You know, Al, he used to be here every single time. Before the doors open, Al was here. Never missed a service. He gets married. What's the first thing you do? "I need to take a day off because I'm going on my honeymoon." You know, I mean, how unreasonable. He used to love to serve the Lord, and now he's just throwing it away for any... No, Eric is great, and she is teaching him a lot. Marriage is a great teacher. I tell you what, you don't know how selfish you are until you're married. And then they'll tell you exactly how selfish you are. Then have kids. I learned more from watching my children. It's given me more insight into how the Lord looks at us than, you know, a year of seminary could, I'm sure. It's a heavy thing, and we need to consider that. And that's why Paul says, look, if you're unmarried and you can stay that way, go for it. It's good. But if you can't, if you're going to be distracted, if you're going to be tempted, then get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Because again, you got some people asking, is it more spiritual? Here I am, and he's talking about believers here, two believers. Remember, this letter was written to believers. He said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when he wrote the letter, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." This letter is written to all believers. So in a case where you have two believers, Paul says, I'm commanding, and it's not me. This is what Jesus said, because Paul, he's not saying, well, this isn't of me, this part is inspired. What he's saying is Jesus already addressed this. That section in Matthew 19 I read, the first part of it, the Pharisees came to him and they said, "Is it lawful for us to get a divorce for any cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Well, Moses said we had to. And he said unto them, well, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you." He didn't command you. He put that permission in there because of your hardened hearts to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then Jesus clarifies, and he says, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." Jesus said for believers, and Paul is clarifying here, he's going to bring another criteria in a minute, but for believers, you don't have the right to just bolt apart for no reason. Unless there is fornication, there is sex outside of marriage, and unless that thing has been broken, you don't have excuse to just divorce for no reason. You're believers. You shouldn't do that. It's a picture of the way Christ looks at his church. And Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And I praise God that he said that, not depending upon me being faithful to him every moment of my life, because I haven't been. But that doesn't mean that he's left me. Is there sin that maybe is separating me and I need to repent of from time to time? Absolutely. Does that mean that I'm not saved as soon as I blow it and then I'm saved again? No, he didn't take the ring away. He gave me his Holy Spirit. He sealed me. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." But conversely, he also realizes something happens when that bond is violated, when there is adultery goes on or there's cheating. Sometimes you can get wounded beyond repair. And Paul says, you know, and he says, if that happens, that's the only valid reason for two believers to get divorced. And so Paul here, he says, "I command to the married, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." But check out the next verse. "But, and if she depart, I say, don't separate. But if you do, because he knows, he says, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Divorce is never commanded in the Bible. It's only permitted. When it comes to two believers, outside of immorality, he doesn't give us the option to just drop the contract because we get sick of each other. And he says, if you do, and look, there are times to separate. I wish it was as clean and neat. Life is very messy, I have found, in ministry. Thought I had all the answers. I don't. Sometimes you come across very difficult situations between two people who claim to be believers, between a believer and a non-believer. And look, just because the state allows something does not mean that God does. The state will permit a divorce that God forbids. And as I recently was made aware of when I was out in California, the state will permit a marriage that God will not permit. Just because the state says something is right or wrong has no bearing on what God has said on it. But as far as two believers, he says, look, I don't want you to separate. But if you do, if stuff happens and it gets to the point where you can't be together, then remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. And husbands don't put away wives. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, Paul's saying, look, I'm going to say this because Jesus didn't address this part directly. So this is me speaking. It doesn't mean it's less than inspired, but he says, if any brother has a wife that believes not, because he was just addressing two believers. Well, what if I'm married to a non-believer? Because what happened was in Corinth, the church starts, one person will get saved, the other one is still a raging heathen. And their question was, should I stay with this raging heathen? I mean, they're going to pagan temples, and I want to serve Christ. Maybe it'd be better if I just leave them. Well, Paul says, if anyone has a wife that doesn't believe and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, the implication is to dwell with her or dwell with him in their relationship with Christ, let her not leave him. For people who are single, it is both stupid and sinful to marry somebody who isn't a believer. If you're a Christian, you have no business getting yoked together with an unbeliever because you're going in two different directions. And there are a lot of ladies here that would love to talk to you about the misery of being married to somebody who doesn't know Christ. When they're pulling you in one direction and the Lord is pulling you another. When the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, and the husband that you've got has no thought about spiritual things, he has no mind for Christ at all, he has no sensitivity to that, and he thinks you're an idiot and a moron and a weakling for believing in Christ. It's a hard life. It's the same way for a man. And to walk into that willingly is crazy and it's sinful. If you are married and you find yourself in that position, you got saved and they haven't, Paul says if they're content to stay with you in your relationship with Christ, then stay with them. And look what he says, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. He's not talking about being saved. He said sanctified. It means set apart. It means blessed by proximity. You know, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar was an Egyptian. Joseph was God's chosen vessel that he was going to use to deliver his brothers and his whole family that would turn out to be the nation of Israel. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, everything went real smooth for Potiphar. It wasn't because necessarily he had a relationship with God, but because somebody that he was joined to and he had shown favor to had a relationship with God, and he was blessed just by proximity, and everything flourished under Joseph's hand. In the same way, you being saved, married to an unbeliever, you bring some blessings into that house and into that family that person would not have apart from you. Your kids, are they saved because of that? No, but you know what? You get to tell them about the things of the Lord. Your husband is going to hear about it. He's going to get to see the witness of your life, or your wife is going to get to see how you're a different man since you've started following Christ. And there's a blessing that goes with that. Your children unclean, but now they're holy. What does that mean as far as salvation goes? You know, a lot of people have that question. What happens to babies when they die? What happens to kids of non-believers when they die? You know, some people look at this and think, well, it seems to say that if you're a Christian and your child dies, then they're saved. But what happens if they're not? Well, I will tell you what my position on it is. scripturally, there appears to be what's called the age of accountability. There is a certain age where every person is accountable unto God for making a decision to follow him or not. I think that changes from person to person. I have four children. Three of them, I believe, are at that age or close to it. My youngest one has some mental problems. I don't think she'll ever be at that age. Maybe she will. But how does the Lord look at her? Because we know that everybody is born sinful. And my daughter is sinful, even though she can't speak. Trust me, she got me up this morning at 6 after being up till 3:30. She's sinful. And what does the Lord do in that case? Well, there are some clues in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, the Israelites, they come to the promised land, and then they want to go in, but then they're afraid. And they say, well, we don't trust God. We're not going to go in. Because if we go in there, our kids, they're just going to kill us, and our kids are going to become prey for those guys in the land. And God says to them in Deuteronomy 1:39, well, no, that's not going to happen. He says, moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. They didn't know better. They didn't have any part in the decision. God doesn't hold them responsible for the parents' unbelief. David sinned with Bathsheba, had a child. And the Lord said, I've forgiven you, but because of your sin, the child's going to die. And so the child gets sick and begins to die. And David, he's fasting, he's praying, he refuses to eat, he's in sackcloth, he's miserable, calling out to the Lord. And finally the child dies, and the people in his court, they don't dare tell him because he's so freaked out when the baby was sick. He's afraid if we tell him, he's going to flip out. But David hears him whispering, and he says, the baby's dead, isn't he? And they said, yeah. And then David cleans himself up, and he goes and has dinner. And they're like, we don't get it. When he was sick, you were freaking out. Now that he's dead, how come you're... And David said, well, when he was still alive, who knows what God maybe would heal him. But now that he's dead, he's not going to come back to me. I'm going to go to him. David knew he was forgiven. He wasn't planning on going to hell. He knew where that child was. In the book of Jonah, Jonah, prophet, sent to Nineveh, a people that he didn't love, and he gave... You know the story. He ran as far away and eventually gets thrown off the boat and eaten by a fish and puked up on the shore, which is very effective. If you're going to a people who worship Dagon, the fish god, and somebody is vomited up onto the beach by a big fish, bleached out, the hair's mostly all gone, they're bleached white from being in the thing's stomach, being digested for 3 days, shows up, seaweed still in his hair. He walks through town and he gives the least seeker-friendly message you've ever heard. He doesn't even say repent. He says, he walks through town all puked up and gnarly looking and says, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And then he goes and sits on a hill to watch it happen because he hates them. It wasn't that he was scared of going to them. He hated them and he wanted them destroyed. And he doesn't even say repent, but the people all repent. They put on sackcloth. They even put it on the animals. Everybody fasts and God spares them. And Jonah is mad. He's sitting there and he's saying, I knew you're a merciful God. I knew it. That's the kind of God you are. And if I even told them anything about you, you'd forgive them. And you should smoke them. And there's this little story. He's out there in the sun and this vine grows up over his head and gives him shade. And he's a happy dude. And then God sends this bug along, this worm, to eat the vine and it dies. And then he starts cursing. He's like, oh, God, let me die. It'd be better for me to die than sit there in the heat. And God says, what is wrong with you? He's like, you're mad because your plant died. I took away your shade and you're mad. But you want me to smoke that whole city. And he said, there's 120,000 people in that city who don't know their left hand from their right. And you want me to just destroy it? And what God is saying is, look, they don't know any better. And you want me to just destroy them when they don't know any better? Well, I think the heart of the Lord is, until somebody is age of accountability, I think he shows grace. This is coming from a guy who had one child born dead and had multiple miscarriages. I thoroughly expect to have a bunch of people that I've never talked to that I get to meet when I'm in heaven. I have no doubt about that. God is a merciful God. Not because they deserve it or they're holy, but because he loves them. And so there is a blessing intrinsically from a married and between a believer and an unbeliever as far as the kids go. He says, so if they don't mind staying with you, stay together. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. He says, you know what? If they won't stay with you, they get freaked out because you're saved and they want to go, you don't have to. You're free from that. You're free from that. It's okay to let them go. You're not in bondage anymore. Now, it doesn't give you the freedom to drive them away because you can do that. You can just nag them to death with the gospel. You need to get saved. You're going to hell, buddy. I mean, that wears old after a while. It really does. And you can drive them away with the gospel. And I know if you're married to an unbeliever, that's a temptation. You know, I'm just going to be to church every time the door's open. And they're going to think they're divorced because you're never there, because you're serving the Lord. Well, Paul says no. If they're content to stay with them, stay with them. Who knows? Look what he says. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if they're not believers, they also may be without the word. This is talking not about the Bible, but by you, without you saying anything, be won by the conversation of the wives. And it's not a conversation, King James English means lifestyle, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. You should be so different radically when you get saved that your husband and your wife notices a difference and says, there's just something different about you. And when they see the way that you love them unconditionally, when they see the way, even though they don't necessarily understand or agree with what you believe, they see you living and submitting as unto Christ or loving as Christ loved, they might be affected by it. Who knows? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. The way you and I are to live our life should be like what Peter said there. Our lives should be the thing that strikes people first, not necessarily our words. Paul said in his next letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You're our letter. Your life is our letter. The change that's been in you, the church of Corinth, is the gospel that we have preached, just by the way you've lived your life. And for you and I, you know, the question that came to my mind, and I'll leave you with this, is what does your life say? As a husband, when people see the way you treat your wife, do they say, man, that's just like Jesus treats his church? When they see the way that you talk about your husband, do they say, man, she loves him just like she loves the Lord and submits in the same way? When they see the way that we treat our children, do they say, wow, that's the love of God. Look at how they treat those kids with love and respect and nourishment. When they see the way we treat each other and we talk about each other and we fellowship with one another, do they see the gospel written out? Or do they see people who are hypocritical? We're not going to win anybody no matter what we say if our lives don't measure up. You know, I have a great opportunity this afternoon to go and talk to a bunch of high school kids and tell them the truth. Some of them, I'm sure, have never heard it. And after I'm done, they may never hear it again. Who knows? But I do know this. Anything I have to say is going to be meaningless if they take a look at my life and it doesn't match up. That's why Paul says, walk worthy of your vocation, of what you've been called of. So I would encourage you, take a look at this. Go ahead and read through it for next week. We'll talk some more about marriage, a little less about sex, thankfully. And I would ask you to pray for me this afternoon, because I want to make sure that my life matches up with what I'm going to say. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you designed us, Lord, to worship you. And you built us, Lord, for relationship with one another. I pray, Lord, for all of the husbands like myself. Lord, we fall so far short of the standard. Lord, how can we possibly love our wives like you love the church? Well, Lord, it is impossible. But I pray, Father, you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to really love our wives. Lord, let our eyes and our ears be theirs and our mouth be theirs. And Lord, I pray for the women among us, Lord, that you would help them to submit to their husbands, as foolish as we are. Lord, and I pray that every aspect of our lives would bring you glory, Lord, that we would be your letter written to the town of Lincoln and the town around us. God, we pray that you would continue to work in us and through us, make us men and women after your heart. We pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.